Good morning, CenterPoint family. It's a delight to be a part of the group as we gather today for a time of worship. About 60 years ago, a friend gave me a tiny red leather New Testament. You could fit it into the shirt pocket of the clothes you were wearing. And I carried it with me day after day, and one day he said to me, "Why don't you pick out one of the little books of the New Testament and see if you can memorize it?" I took on the challenge, and the book I chose was the book of Philippians. I committed it to memory. It took me about 2 months to do it. But this became one of the most important readings in all of my Christian journey over these last six decades. So to read any part of it and talk about it is a real honor for me. The Philippian congregation, it could be argued, was Paul's very favorite group of people. They were a powerful group of men and women. We have no idea the size of the church, but we do know that they were located in a community made up of ex-soldiers. The city of Rome sent many of its veteran soldiers to Philippi to live out the rest of their lives after their military service was over. So when you read through the book of Philippians, you begin to discover that many of the words which the writer St. Paul took, the words he chose, are words that would make the most sense to men who had been in the service of Rome over the years in the battles around the Mediterranean Sea. These men had a lot of marks in them of military life. They were ambitious. They were competitive. They were the kind of people who thought very, very highly of themselves and hoped very much that they would rise to the top of anything in society that there was. So that as Paul dealt with this congregation, there were certain themes he had to continue on and on to stress for them. Themes like humility, themes like faithfulness, and themes like servanthood. Let me read to you a passage of scripture that comes in this series of sermons that our pastors have been given to us. It's the book of Philippians, chapter 2. It's a powerful passage. Some would say it's one of the most beautiful writings in all of the New Testament, if not arguably the whole Bible. And it's written in the form of a poem. Actually, this may even be the words to a hymn that early Christians were singing in those days. Paul writes, "Think of yourself in the way that Christ Jesus often thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, Jesus set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave and became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process that he did. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, would bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father." I can't imagine what it must have been like when those words were read for the first time to people who were newly converted in just a previous amount of time out of paganism. And now we're beginning to discover the mysteries and the lovely aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can imagine them saying again and again, "Read it again, read it again, read it again." Not only were the words beautifully chosen, but the power of those words was amazing. These words were written to a congregation that really struggled with some things, and so Paul had to teach them. As I go through the four chapters of the Philippian letters, I begin to see some of the teaching bullets that are sprinkled all the way through the text. I hear Paul saying to this group of Christians, learn to agree with each other. Learn how to love each other. Learn how to develop deep-spirited friendships. Don't always keep pushing yourself to the top of the pile. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with advantages. How often you can do it, lend people a helping hand. Such beautiful ideas, such marks of what we would attribute to a person, male or female, young or old, who's new to the Christian faith. And so Paul's very anxious that these people would absorb these ideas. And he gives advice and counsel like the ones I've just read to you. But now Paul wants to go a little bit deeper. He wants to talk about the greatest example of humility there has ever been. He wants to go right to the source of this Christian life which the Bible exposes. And so Paul turns the eyes of people in what I've just read to the nature of Jesus himself. And he talks about the humility that we would see in Christ if we look close enough. Now this hymn, as far as we can see, is divided into two parts. Two verses, if you please. We have no idea who wrote this hymn. It could have been Paul. Perhaps it was somebody else who's unnamed. It looks like it's one of those hymns that early Christians would have sung with great frequency, and it centers right on Christ. Now, when you analyze a poem or a hymn, you have to understand the poet will take great latitude to make his or her point. And so, as you read down through this, you get a poetic view of the gospel rather than something that's precise like a scientist might write it. And he wants us to see Jesus in his humility, first of all, as descending from heaven into our world. And then he wants to end the hymn in the second verse with Christ ascending to the glory of God the Father, who is bringing him heavenward after his great moment on earth has been finished. I look at this early verse beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I ask, what's Jesus doing? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's leaving heaven. And he's leaving as the Prince of Heaven, the very Son of God himself. The Bible says that Jesus emptied himself. That could be one of the most important words in the hymn itself. Emptied himself. What does that mean? It suggests the notion that there comes a very special moment in which Jesus gives up the privileges that ordinarily belong to one who would be noted as the Son of the Father. I've tried to figure out what it would be like to observe someone giving up their privileges, and I came up the other day with an illustration which I'm not sure is complete, but at least it gives me an idea of what we're talking about here. The world watched a couple of months ago when one of the princes, the royal family in Britain, gave up his privileges. We watch Prince Harry step away from all of the things he'd grown up with as he was a son of the Queen. And now he lives more or less in quiet, away from the gaze of people. He's given up his privileges. He has emptied himself. This is one of the greatest themes in all the Bible, that God himself, through his Son, empties himself of privileges for a period of time that he might accomplish the great coming together of God and his people. As the writer goes on, he says, Jesus emptied himself and he became a slave. This word slave stands out in the New Testament, again, as one of the most provocative of words. A slave in the Roman Empire of those days had the lowest level of all humanity there was. A slave had no rights. He really didn't own much, if anything. A slave lived his entire life waiting for the commands of the one who owned him. And so Paul says, the Savior we follow not only emptied himself of the glorious privileges he had in heaven, but he takes on the form of a slave. and he submits himself to all of the lowest processes of Roman and Greek society. Then he says, not only did he come a slave, but he came fully human. He engaged humanity, not as someone who was extra special or above, but he joins the human race. He becomes a man. And all the way through the four Gospels that tell us the story of the life of Jesus, you see him over and over again assuming the role of a slave who is fully human and engaging the people around him. Our pastors have called us to attention in the last few weeks of one of the greatest moments in the humanity of Jesus when, as John recalls it in John chapter 13, Jesus is at dinner with his disciples. Nobody apparently wants to volunteer to wash the feet of all the men who are in that room, the feet of the mud and all of the stuff that comes in the streets of those days. No one wants to do it. No one wants to be the slave. No one wants to And Jesus shows himself to be both a slave with a slave's mindset and fully human. One of my favorite chapters in all the four Gospels is the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. In that particular chapter, the writer gives us three different experiences in a day's time where Jesus shows himself as embedded in humanity as one of the men, one of the women of that time. The first thing he does is he meets a man on the shore of Galilee, a man whose mind seems to be totally out of control. In those days, they would call it demon possession. They would call this man someone who was dangerous to society. He'd been kicked out of town. He'd been chained to trees and rocks. But nothing society could do could help this man return to a point of normalcy until Jesus comes and engages him man to man. And there's this conversation which some of you will remember from your Sunday school class days, a conversation in which this man acknowledges himself as totally powerless, and Jesus touches him and heals him. And the writer says of that moment, and when all the other people came, they saw him for the first time in a long time, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. Jesus engages this man being fully human, and he completely restores him. The second story in Mark chapter 5 that shows the humanity of Jesus is that when he meets a woman on the streets of a small village. She's been ill for 12 years. She's exhausted her resources in going from one doctor to another, trying to find someone who can diagnose her and offer the kind of healing power that she needs. But it's only when Jesus comes along and feels how she reaches out to touch just the tiniest, lowest part of the robe that he's wearing, and he says, "Someone's touched me. I've felt power going out of me." And Jesus, in his fully humanness, is allowed to be the agent of her healing. And she goes home that day fully whole, fully restored. There's a third person in that story or that chapter. Now it's a little girl. If it starts with a man who's totally out of self-control, if it moves to a woman who has been desperately ill for 12 years, then it moves to a young girl, the beloved of her parents, who comes down with some kind of illness. And now she's gone. And all the people around him can do is wail and cry and grieve. And Jesus says, "She's just sleeping." And he reaches forth his hand and he pulls her to her feet. And she comes back to life. And I love the clever line at the end of the chapter, and I think to myself, the writer has a bit of a sense of humor. "For Jesus," he says, "told the people to give her something to eat. It's almost as if he's saying, if you die, you get real hungry in the process. Give this child a few chocolate chip cookies. Give her a cold glass of meat, milk. Life now goes on for her. I see Jesus in all three of those situations doing what Paul is trying to talk about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. He enters into the life of human beings. And it might be good to stop for just a moment and think to ourselves, has he entered into the lives of those human beings in those days, not separating himself, but fully engaged with them? So we believe in these days that he engages with us. He has come to earth fully human. So we have Jesus emptying himself. We have Jesus coming to earth in the form of a human being. Jesus adopting the role of a slave. And then this one final comment. In descending from heaven into earth and coming to people like you and me and every other generation, he prepares himself for death. Human beings die, and Jesus dies. And Paul says, not only did he died the absolute worst possible death that anybody could conceive of in those days, the death of a cross, the death of a common criminal. This is Jesus, the Son of God, humbling himself and being a part of humanity. But the hymn does not stop there. The hymn goes on, if you please, to a second chapter. Now there is a result, and God the Father, who has watched over his Son as he's come to earth as man, as slave, as one who is crucified, now God the Father shows his approval of what has happened here. Here's where the military language comes out. For Jesus is blessed by his heavenly Father and honored him in much the same way that a general or a heroic soldier might be honored in front of all of his peers when the war is over and he has done something heroic. When I took out my red New Testament 60 years ago and read these words, they sent me soaring with the beauty, the musicality, if you please, of what God the Father did. As I remember those words, they go like this. Because of what Jesus did, emptying himself, coming as a human, coming as a slave, dying on the cross, because he did this, and then the writer says, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. The first thing that the Father did in the words of that song was that God honored what Jesus had done. And if you go into the military world, you realize that what's being said here is that God the Father is raising the flag of this one, his son, who is to be honored. Raising the flag of the soldier and his squadron, making sure that everyone recognizes who the honored one is here. Then God honors him in terms of giving him a new name. When the Caesar in those days, the head of all the Roman Empire, wanted to honor one of his generals or soldiers, one of the things he did was to give a new and fresh name. God gives Jesus the name that everybody should bow to and remember in those days. And then finally, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word here is one of the most important words in all of the Gospels, the word Lord. It comes from the Greek language kurios. And God is recognizing that Caesar and Jesus are not to be compared with each other. These men and these armies, now retired, were used to crying out, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. But this chapter changes everything. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all the earth, He is Lord of all the heavens, Lord of all creation. And because he's humbled himself, God himself will now acknowledge what his Son has accomplished in this time. This is a great hymn. This is one that all of us ought to commit in some way to the depths of our hearts. Allow it to be a guide star in the way we live our Christian life. To recognize, as the Philippian people had to, that the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is a humble life. It's a quiet life. It's a serving life. It's a faithful life. As I thought through these words and planted them in a refreshing way in my own heart, I began to think back through life and ask myself the question, when have I seen some little exchange between two people that illustrates what's going on here? And a story came to me just the other day. There was a year, several years ago, when Gail and I went to the Urbana Missionary Conference at the University of Illinois, where I had been asked to give one of the addresses to the crowd of people. There were 18,000 people at that particular missionary conference that year. And the night before the conference began, all the speakers gathered for dinner in the hotel dining room. Across the table from where Gail and I were sitting was a man that most of you will know well by his reputation. It was Billy Graham. Those in my generation knew him well and admired him deeply as the most important Christian spokesman in all the world. So that night, Billy Graham is sitting across the table from where my wife Gail and I are, and we're all having a conversation, and somewhere it comes out in the congregation that I have had an influenza bug in the previous days before the conference was to start. Billy listened very carefully and asked me several questions about the nature of the illness I'd had. And then he said, "Now, Gordon, you've been in bed for 3 or 4 days. You have to understand that your stomach needs a bacteria that helps it to digest the food that you've been eating. Do you have that medicine?" "No," I said, "I don't, and I've never heard of it before." He said, "You must get it by tomorrow. You will be healthy and strong throughout this conference." Well, I thanked him. Gail wrote down the name of the medicine. I think we said something that we'd go down to the drugstore the next day and buy it. And finally, the evening was over, and all of us left our tables, and we went back to our rooms to get ready to sleep that night. About a half hour later, there was a knock on our door. And when I opened the door, who should be standing there but Billy Graham? Billy Graham standing at our hotel door. In his hand was a brown paper bag. He said, "I knew that you'd resist going to the drugstore tonight, and you needed to go. So I went for you. I went down to the drugstore, and here's the medicine. You need to start taking it as soon as possible." I said, "Mr. Graham, I don't think I'll take one of those pills. I'll just keep it as a shrine to remembering what you've done." But I did take the medicine that night. I tell you that story because it illustrates just in a tiny bit form something of what Paul is talking about and the implications of this hymn which he wrote to the Philippians. As Christ has left heaven, become a slave, become a man, become one who is crucified for you, so do this for each other. Recognize that the humility that Christ has shown us is a humility that ought to mark the lives of all of us who come to worship today. "Wherefore, God hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a hymn worth singing every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, in these strange days in which we're all being asked to live exceptionally different lives than we've known anything about, we pray that you will speak to us and create in us not fearful hearts, but bold and brave hearts, humble hearts, hearts that are willing to serve in the same way that Jesus served the people that he came to be with. Thank you that he came not only for them, but also for us. We look forward to being with him someday in glory. And we love you, our Father, for giving us this rich gift of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.